Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And he took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek for God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you about this again.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for this word and pray that you would open our hearts and minds to this word that you give to us, that we'd be taught by you and that we'd be instructed in who you are, and that we might know how to come to you in Christ. We might know how to glorify you in the world around us. We ask this blessing that we might glorify you in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul has been chased out of his last three cities in Macedonia, out of Philippi, out of Thessalonica, and out of Berea, and he finally comes to Athens. The commentators are sort of divided as to whether Athens was originally on his agenda or not. People look at what he accomplished there and say it doesn't seem to be all that much. At least some commentators do. I would take a different stance toward the whole affair. I think Paul was faithful in his work. I don't know whether he meant to go to Athens or not, whether that was on his original agenda. But we know God wanted him there because God led him there. God has been very much directing Paul's steps and the steps of his companions wherever they've gone. And God has had a purpose for Paul wherever he's been. And Paul's purpose is, of course, to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, as he's waiting in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him as soon as possible, Paul is not one to take a vacation, to sit back and cool his jets for a while and just enjoy the culture and the intellectual offerings that Athens might have. He's busy. And he walks around, and as he's walking through Athens, he sees the city is full of idols, and it says that his spirit is provoked. Now, Paul's purpose has come to preach. He's there to give the gospel to whoever will listen. Part of that giving the gospel is being aware of the need for the gospel. As Paul goes through Athens and sees all the different things that people are paying attention to, all the different idols, all the different statues, all the different philosophies, the scripture says his spirit was provoked. Now, that word provoked is, I like it. It's not just that he was annoyed by it all. It's the word we get paroxysm from. And paroxysm is just like this great convulsion of anger and emotion. Within himself, he's saying, how wrong is all of this? And because he's so provoked in his spirit, he has to go and speak the gospel. Now, let me back up. We live in a time when there are idols. Now, we may not see them in statues built around, but we hear them all the time. We hear them paraded on TV. Whether it's an idea or a way of life, or whether it's some celebrity or some bit of prosperity held out for you within the church sometimes, oftentimes without the church, people are looking for something to make meaning of, to make sense of their life, to give them meaning, to give them some reason to get up in the morning and to pull together all the different bits and pieces of their life and say, this is why this is what it is, and this is how I can go from here. Paul's provoked when he sees the false answers that people are going to. And I want to ask us, are we provoked? Now, Paul's provoked enough to go preach. But to be provoked enough to go preach, he first has to be provoked himself. He's aware of his own nature here and realizes his own temptations toward compromise. And I want to ask us, as we look around and as we listen, as we pay attention, as we talk to people around us, are we provoked by the false things that we're dealing with every day? Or do we just accept them as that's just the way it is and just kind of get used to it and go on with our lives? Does it bother us? Does it bother us that people really believe a government can take care of them? Does it bother us that some Christians are going out there saying that God's great will for us is to be happy and prosperous in the here and now? Does it bother us that false pictures of Christ and false representations of Christ and of the gospel are all around us? Does it bother us that our friends and neighbors are living for alcohol, living for materialism, living for money, living for acclaim? Or do we just accept it all as just, well, that's just the way that it is? Because, you know, if we're not provoked, as Paul was, by the things that we see around us, if we don't feel that within ourselves, we're not going to be much use in speaking the gospel to others as well. Now, when we're provoked by these things, it's not that we become angry at others who are doing it. We become angry at the blindness and the sinfulness and the hardness of heart of men. We become angry. We become frustrated. We become concerned at the end that awaits those who chase these false idols, who live with these false ideas and false philosophies. Whether it's politics, whether it's some particular branch of psychology, whether it's something more mundane like music, or falling in love with somebody. All of these things take the place of the one true God. And it's our calling as Christians to feel that provocation. To feel it and to know it enough to go and speak it to others. And in that feeling of that provocation, that owning up of that, we also have to say to ourselves, maybe I'm not feeling it. Maybe it doesn't bother me because I'm too much like that myself. Maybe I'm compromised. Maybe we need to begin that work of repentance within. Maybe we need to preach the gospel to ourselves again. But if that's the case, hear the gospel and then give that to others as well. The provocation that Paul feels, the frustration, the concern that you and I feel at what goes on around us and the way it's leading people astray, in which people are happily leading themselves astray by those things, ought to lead us not to disengagement, but to conversation, to dialogue, to evangelism, to sharing the gospel with them in some way, some form. Letting them know of Christ. This is what Paul does. He's provoked within him as he sees the city is full of idols. So what's he do? He leaves Athens. No, he goes to the synagogue and devotes himself to prayer. No, he goes and he talks. He goes and he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace every day with those all around him, saying, this is who God is. This is who Christ is. With the Jews, he's going to argue in one way, the same truth. In the marketplace with those who don't know of God's revelation in history, he'll argue with them in another way. But it's the same truth brought out. In the process of his evangelism, of course, people are paying attention. We're not told if any of the Jews in the synagogue were converted. I would assume some were by the last verse in the passage that we're looking at. Well, not many were, apparently. But in the marketplace, he's drawing attention to himself and what he's saying. And this evangelism that he's involved in, this preaching of Christ, leads to questioning. And Luke tells us in verse 18 that some of the philosophers, and Athens was known as a city of philosophers and as a city of religion. Someone has said from their own time that you could find gods in Athens more easily than you could find people, because it was just full of this idea, of this thought about God and of philosophy. And what are we here for? None of it directed toward the God of the Bible, but people were thinking. People were thinking that they were doing a good thing by thinking about these things. And Athens had had its glory years 300 or 400 or 500 years before, during the time of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. And it declined from them as a political power as Rome came into ascendance. But Athens was still given the first place of honor as a city of learning, as a city of intelligence, as a city of culture. And although the population apparently wasn't all that big, I was surprised to find that one estimate puts it as low as 10,000 people in Athens at that time. Yet Athens was still revered around the Mediterranean world as the place. It was the Harvard, it was the Oxford, it was the Cambridge, it was the Yale. If you want to know truth, if you want to know wisdom, you got to go to Athens and learn from the masters there. Even though it was 300 or 400 years past the time, it was there for them. Well, some of the philosophers there were, Luke identifies as the Epicureans and Stoics. Not a lot I'm going to say about them, except that they believed in God to some degree, but weren't terribly concerned with Him. The Epicureans were consistent materialists. They believed that body and soul were made of very fine matter, and at death just dissolved into the atmosphere and blew away. If the gods existed in the Epicureans' ideas, they were unconcerned and indifferent to humans. They didn't need or require worship of us. They didn't intrude themselves into our human affairs. If the gods were there, fine. They're not bothering us. If they're not there, that's okay too. Six to one, half dozen another. Their wisdom consisted of this, that the real happy life, the contented life, is a life lived with no fear of divine retribution, or a fear, or a hope for, rather, of some reward after death. You're to live for pleasure. Not necessarily in the extreme hedonistic ways that we might think of today, but in terms of a life free from pain, no upsetting passions or emotions, no being ruled by superstitious fears. Just a very moderate, very quiet, very static life. The Stoics were a little bit different. They did believe in a God, but it was God that was a force, the impersonal God, the Logos that bound everything together, that we are all a part of and that is a part of all of us. God, for them, was this impersonal, rational force that bound everything together. They believed that this divine spark of life and rationality is present within all of us. And for them, wisdom was recognizing your connection with the universe, that you are one with it all, and that it's all one with you. And that the best thing that you can do in this life is to cultivate an attitude of just contentment, realizing that it's all within you, that you won't be affected by changing circumstance. You know, in this regard, it's so much like what it is now, where there's the materialist that we know, the atheist that we know, says, well, we live, we breathe, we die, end of story, nothing left. Best you can hope for, and this is all you need to hope for, and this is really is the best that you can do, is just to live a good life. Or you can see it on the other side with so many tending toward the new age where there's, you know, the God is within. We need to find ourselves within. We need to look within and find our meaning within. I mean, in some ways, in 2,000 years of history and philosophy, things haven't changed all that much for many people. We might think that the New Testament is a book that's irrelevant to us. But the same ideas, the same idolatries, the same thoughts that were present then are present now in so many ways. And the answer to refuting these things, the answer to pulling people out of the darkness of thinking that they're in, hasn't changed either. The answer is still Christ, still preaching Him. Now, the response that Paul gets from these philosophers is indicative of what we'll often run into as well. Some say to him, who's this babbler? Who's this guy just spouting off? And we hear people speaking at open mics or preaching on street corners, and whether they're preaching Christ or something else, we might think, oh, come on, there he goes again. Nobody important to listen to, not saying a whole lot. Well, that was one response that Paul ran into. Others thought that this is something interesting and new. We haven't heard this before, so there was some mild curiosity in all of this. And so they decide they want to meet with Paul, and that he's significant enough in what they're doing that they want to bring him to the council. So they gather him together and say, we want to meet with you. We want you to explain this to us. These are new ideas for us. And they take him to the Areopagus. Now, the council was what was once the high council of Athens, basically. This is where the political and military and economic decisions had been made in centuries past. But again, as Athens had declined in power, as Rome had gained ascendancy, the council continued, but wasn't so much the place of military or economic power, but it was sort of they were the gatekeepers for the things that could be discussed in town, for the ideas that were to be approved of or not approved of, for the teachers to go back and forth and say what they were going to say. Now, it wasn't that Paul was formally meeting with them. This is more sort of an investigatory discussion. Well, let's hear what he has to say, and we'll go on from there. There's a warning that Luke gives us at the end of all of this about the Athenians. It's rather humorous, but it's also so telling because, again, I don't know that things have changed in 2,000 years. The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing new except telling or hearing something new. Telling or hearing something new. Just to talk. Just the shock of the new, one book called it. I'm talking about modern art history and the way things change so quickly. You know, we're so wedded to our TVs and to our internet news today. And what are we really told that's new? It's all the same old rehash. Not that you shouldn't pay attention, not that you shouldn't be aware of what's going around you, but what's the weight that you give it? Do we think about the old things? Do we think about the deep things? Do we think about the things that matter? Or are we just wanting to be entertained for the moment? The Athenians and the foreigners there seem to be more interested in entertainment, although it might have been at a higher level than what we might imagine. In the end, it wasn't necessarily a seeking for truth. Something to spark me. Something to give me a bit of happiness today. And this is how we are today quite often in our culture. And yet, those who do seek, those who do think, those who do want to know, we need to be among them. Not that, Luke's warning here isn't that we don't go and that we don't participate, that we don't dialogue, that we don't talk, that we don't preach, but saying, know what you're getting into. Some are going to listen. Some are going to want to know more. Some are going to mock you and laugh at you. And some are just dilettantes. They're just there just for the conversation, but not hoping, not intending, not looking for anything deep or real. But the fact is that when God speaks, people are surprised. People may find out things about themselves they weren't aware of. People may find out that momentary itch they were scratching is indicative of something much deeper, a deeper wound that needs to be healed. And they can discover that when the gospel is brought to them. So Paul goes to the Areopagus. Verses 22 and to the end, he gives his sermon to them. He's speaking to people who don't know the Bible at all. They just don't know it. They've never heard of it. If they've heard of it, they've never read it. We know there's a synagogue in town, but again, with the hostility, not hostility is too strong a word to use, with the lack of communication between Greeks and Jews, I don't think the Jewish ideas were taken all that seriously. And so Paul goes into this council meeting and begins not by preaching scriptures to them, but by explaining God to them. But you'll see as we go through this, and if your Bible has the little cross references inside, within the text, you'll find that much of what he says is directly taken from the Old Testament, but not referred to the Old Testament. Paul is speaking the gospel to them. He's explaining biblical truth to them without referring back explicitly to the Old Testament. Because it doesn't mean anything to them. Still the same truth. Still the same word of God that's being given, but not explicitly drawn from the scriptures. He finds common ground with them in verses 22 and 23. He recalls as he walked around all that he saw, the statues and the idols and the gods that were worshipped. The concern that people had to somehow get it right, however sincerely or not they meant it. Now when Paul says this, he says, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. This is just honest discernment. He's not buttering them up. He's not using a bit of flattery for them. He's not trying to win them over so they'll listen to him. He's simply stating, okay, I see that this is what you're like. You are a people who do think about these things. To some degree, you have a concern about this. In fact, you even admit that there are things you don't know. Because I saw a statue, an altar, that says, to the unknown God. That's his point of contact. He says, you say you don't know, I can tell you what you don't know. I can speak to that gap that you think you might have in your thinking and in your reasoning. And he begins with that. And he begins by speaking of the Creator God in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He begins by saying, there's a God who has made these things. He's not somebody that is impersonal. He's knowable. He's not just living within you. He's separate from you because he has made you and made everything. He's known from the order and existence of the universe. And although he doesn't quote Romans yet because he hasn't written the book of Romans yet, it's that same idea. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Paul is building up to this case of them saying, you know that he is. You know that he exists. Let me explain more about him to you. Now, in much thought, there is the idea somehow that God needs us. That God is incomplete without us. I remember reading my old Thor comic books, Thor the God of Thunder, and the idea was the gods of not of Valhalla, but of Asgard, or other pantheons were losing power because they weren't being worshipped by people anymore. And the more people would worship, the more powerful the gods of that particular pantheon would get. But somehow, they needed us. Well, in some degree, the Greeks had felt the same way, at least in popular religion. They saw God as sort of the appendage, not the thing to be lived for, but the thing to be considered as part of our existence, not the reason and the cause of our existence. So what Paul goes on to do, after proclaiming to them the fact that God made everything, is to show that God does not need us. He's independent of us. He says this, He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is master of everything above and everything that you see. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need our help to be what he is or to do what he wants to do. And this way, he beckons back to what Solomon prays to God in 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Paul is still thinking in biblical categories, although he's not explicitly quoting scripture to them. Because truth is true. You may use the Bible to explain it. You may not use the Bible explicitly to explain it. But the truth is still proclaimed here. And this is what he does for them. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Again, calling us back to Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. God is independent of us. He doesn't need us. If anything, we're going to be taught that we need him. And this is what Paul goes on to in in the last half of verse 25. Instead of God needing us, we need him. Because it's God who gives us everything that we have. All life and all breath and everything. And again, Paul refers back to in his thinking to Isaiah, to the Old Testament. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Again, giving them biblical truth and saying, in fact, God gives us everything that we have. I think of Colossians 1:17 at that point, where Paul speaks of Christ, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Paul is referencing the truth that in God, and specifically in Christ, that's how things are sustained. It's not by our actions, it's not by our worship or by our figuring out the details of God that we find meaning and purpose. It's by God holding us together and God giving us Himself and God sustaining us, even on the very mundane physical level. God gives of Himself to us. God gives us what we need to have. We are not adding to God in any way, shape, or form. In fact, we very much depend upon God. And being made by God and being dependent upon Him, it would stand to reason that God is also sovereign over men. And this is what he touches on in verse 26 and following. He has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. All the race from one man draws you back to Genesis 1 and 3. That God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed His Spirit into him, and the man became a living being. And that same day, God put Adam into a deep sleep and took out his rib and fashioned Eve from that rib. God made man. And from that one man come all the nations of the world. You know, this is again the blow to all the sorts of racial and ethnic arguments and wars that have gone on for who many knows how many thousands of years. The Greeks looked down upon the Jews looked down upon the Greeks. The wise looked down upon the not so wise, the smart looked down upon the stupid. And Paul says, you know, knock it off. We're all made from one man. In the end, whatever skin color, whatever culture, whatever intelligence or lack thereof we might have, we're all the same blood. We're all one, and we're made by God. So let's not take pride in ourselves, because in fact, the rise and fall of nations is not determined by us and what we do, but rather by God Himself. This phrase, allotted periods, likely refers to the rise and fall of nations. Athens was aware that once they were a great civilization, but now they were swallowed up by a larger one, by a better one. They remember the wars against the Persians from hundreds of years past. They might think, look what we have done, look what we have built. They might take the pride that Nebuchadnezzar expressed for himself when he walked on top of his temple and looked out on all that he had and said, look what I've done. But God says, you haven't done it. I've done it. I've given it to you and I will take it away from you when the time comes. The rise and fall of nations, even the places where they are, determined by God. And again, this is another reference to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Reminding, Paul does to the Greeks, that where they are and the greatness or the lowness of their nation, of their people, determined by God. He made them. He determines every aspect of their life. And if God has done this, then here's something else that God has done. He's made us to know Him, to seek Him out. Our purpose is found in God. God created man to know Him. Verses 27 and 28. Our purpose, our meaning in life is to know who God is. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Why have we been made? Why are we here? To know who He is. Why have we been placed where we are? In this building, in this country, in this time, that we might consider the evidences of God all around us and might find our way toward Him. Why have some people been placed in poverty and hardship and warfare? That in those things they might seek God out and find Him. That in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we are responsible to look for God. That He's present in all of these things. Not in this, you know, pantheistic way. But these things are all evidences of His existence. And the restlessness that we have when we have a lot, or the restlessness that we have when we have a little, is all evidence that we're not satisfied by much or by little. but can only be satisfied in the end by the knowledge of God and who He is. That's our meaning. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. Remember what the Shorter Catechism tells us. That we're created to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And until we do that, there will be restlessness. There will be a lack of peace. However shuttered up it might be, however much we might try to squelch it down in our pride and in our sinfulness, it's still there and it won't go away. God is in fact near to us. He's close to us. He's not distanced from us. He's not away from us somehow or unable to be found. He makes Himself known to us. This is where Paul quotes the philosophers here in verse 28. In Him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed His offspring. He's just using those words to illustrate the biblical truth that our existence is part of God's purpose and that we depend upon Him and that even to some degree we are made like Him. We reflect Him in what we do. Because we're made in God's image, because we are His offspring, we're not to imagine that God is an idol. We should know that God cannot be worshipped with things made by hands. And that God cannot be understood or fashioned according to our dictates, according to the whims of our ideas and our thinking. That we should submit to who He is and what He has done. The fact is that men have not submitted to God. They have not paid attention. They have not sought Him. Paul refers to the times of ignorance in verse 30. And that's what he's saying. God has made Himself known. God has revealed Himself. And we haven't sought Him. But God in His mercy overlooks these times of ignorance. Because now He's revealed Himself clearly. He's come and He's speaking His Word. He's making Himself known. This shows God's patience toward us and not having destroyed the race before the time. But now the time has come for judgment. The time has come to repent. The gospel has come. There can be no more questions about the identity of God, about His purposes, about His character, about His love, about His mercy. Because all these things are coming clear now. No, Paul doesn't mention His name. Paul mentions Him by description. Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And this is the one to whom we must all give an account for, too. He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to us all by raising Him from the dead. Again, that idea of judgment is built into us. We know that we're going to give an account for ourselves. People can argue, people can philosophize it away, people can shut their eyes and say, God, You can't see me. But it's part of who we are. And Paul comes announcing this day of judgment. But in the day of judgment, he says there's also redemption. Because there is one who has lived and died and been raised from the dead. That there might be a reconciliation to God. That there might be a way in which this blindness might be taken from us. And that we might stand before God and be acquitted before Him. Well, the Greeks, whatever their philosophical perspectives were not big believers in the life hereafter. And so when Paul mentions the resurrection, some responses that you can imagine would come. Some mocked him. Saying, oh, Paul, come on. You know, when you die, that's it. There's nothing after that. What kind of foolishness are you talking about? You had us for a while. You quoted our poets and you seemed to know what they were talking about. And we all know that idols are foolish things. Yeah, you had us with that too. But now you come up with this resurrection from the dead. And so they mocked him. They laughed at him. Some, though, were curious. Others said, we'll hear from you again about this. I think there's some honest curiosity there. And so the interview is over. And Paul goes from there. And you might think, what's he accomplished in all of this? It's a good speech. It's a good sermon. He's made some real good points. But yet in the end they reject him. And yet not all rejected him. Some believed. Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the councilmen, one of the listeners, was convinced by what Paul said and followed after him. A woman named Damaris. We don't know if she was connected with the council or if she was just somebody in the audience just hearing all of this. She believed as well in others. Paul went to Athens, being chased out of three previous cities, and he's effective here. We're not told that a church was established, but there were believers left behind. Paul preached the gospel really in the heart of unbelief, in the heart of the intelligentsia, in the heart of academia. He made clear who God was. He confronted the idols and the unbelievers on their own terms. And the gospel was clearly preached. He was not afraid. He did not back down. He did not retreat into mysticism or irrationality. He called them to account of what they already knew. And God blessed that work. God, by His Spirit, opened the hearts and minds of people who were there. Some would say that Paul wasted his time here, that it was just a failure. But, you know, speaking as a preacher, if I work in some place for a month and I get 4 or 5 or 6 people that are converted under what I'm saying, I'm just thrilled with that success. And I think Paul was quite happy to see what God had done there. If there was a harder place than Athens, it might only have been Jerusalem. But God saved people out of Jerusalem as well. God saved people out of Athens. It doesn't matter if you've been raised up religious or if you've been raised up philosophical and atheist. The gospel comes. God has explained to you. Your sins are revealed to you as the gospel is preached. And God shows you salvation and peace in Jesus Christ. And shows you that you've been made for Him. And that you can be brought to Him by Christ. That is how the unknown God is made known. By preaching Jesus. By explaining who Christ is. And the Spirit making that known to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort that we get in knowing that You reign over us. And that we're made for You and for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, that our spirits within us can be provoked as well as Paul's. So we consider the unbelief all around us. And that we have been given of that same Spirit that You have to speak the gospel, to be able to discern lies from truth, and to call people to account as You've called us to account for who we are and for what we do. But to do this with the purpose of bringing them to Christ, of having sins forgiven and lives made new. We pray, God, that we would not be intimidated by the intellects and by the philosophers and by the powers of darkness all around us, so that we would understand that Your Word is true and sure and certain, and that it is Your Word that converts, it is Your Word that convicts, it is the Spirit that You send with that Word that is the agent who brings about new life and repentance and forgiveness of sins. Lord, send us out with this Word. Send us out with that Spirit. Give effectiveness to our words that we might preach and that we might speak and we might make clear to people around us the reality of who You are. The reality of judgment, the coming of that day of judgment, and the effectiveness of repentance in Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we find in Him. Bless us, Lord God, that You might continue to save Your people and that You might redeem those who are Your own. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.